The book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. We shall read the first 7 verses. I know we read the first 5 verses last week. We shall be referring to them again, but we read verses 1 to 7 now. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me unto my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath has requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. In the previous sermon, we were looking at the uprising of the Canaanites and the very great danger which they posed to Israel. It was imperative that these enemies be quelled, and rightly did Israel inquire of the Lord as to how they should set about it. And the answer given was, Judah shall go up. Not all the tribes amalgamating to put on a show of great numerical strength. God singled out Judah. Judah, as I pointed out from other scriptures last week, Judah had proved himself in the past. They were a tribe who could be trusted in battle. They were courageous and uncompromising. They were to be the human instruments, and through them, God would give the victory. Yet another example of the unvarying principle which runs uniformly throughout Scripture, namely, divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Then in verse 3 we saw Simeon enlisted. Well, why was this, seeing that Judah was specifically named? And I drew attention to those two words there in verse 3. Simeon, his brother. Well, true it was that all the other tribes were brothers of Judah, but Simeon was especially near, as we saw, in that the tribe of Simeon shared the same territory as did Judah. So there was a very close relationship there, for they dwelt together. And it was because of this great affinity that Judah could call upon Simeon for help. In this I drew out the spiritual lessons. The world, the flesh, and the devil are posing an unprecedented threat to the cause of Christ and to truth in our day. There is no question as to whether or not they should be withstood. That is obvious. The question is, who is to do it? amalgamate all the denominations of Christendom? No. They're such a mixed bunch. They all have differing views, varying practices. They can never fight the adversary in a battle for truth, because so much of the truth, many of them themselves will not accept or practice. It is those who in the past have proved themselves to be steadfast and uncompromising in the faith. They shall go up, says the great head. They will stand their ground. They will not give way. But where did the Simeonites come in? Well, they were so very closely linked with Judah that their help could be enlisted. And so it is in the spiritual. Those who today are earnestly contending for the faith must only solicit the help of those who are of like mind, or else confusion will prevail. This is a lengthy recap this evening, but it is necessary that this lesson be impressed upon us. It is also essential to set the stage as we proceed into this most interesting and instructive book, the book of Judges. As we now move a little further into chapter 1, we discover that very little detail is given to us on the battle which took place when Judah and Simeon went up. Very little detail given between that battle between Judah and the heathen people. Those heathen people were led by a man, Adonai Bezek. His name means the Lord of Bezek. Bezek was the area in which this man lived, an area inhabited by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 4 does tell us, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek. You see, Bezek is the place. They slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Well, by the number killed in this one battle, we are given some idea as to how numerous these foes, which had to be driven out and put down before the tribes of Israel, how numerous they were, and how much of the land they possessed, land which had actually been given to the children of Israel, but these foes had to be put down. Typical again is this of the fact that although we, as the chosen spiritual people of God, have been brought into such a favored position through God's great salvation, yet have we many foes to face, many foes and enemies to drive out of our lives, enemies to be put down. All of these enemies are led by the spiritual Adonai Bezek, Satan himself, the prince of this world, whether it be the flesh, the world, Satan is behind it all. He is the prince of this world. He is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And whilst little is said of the actual march and engagement, what is said is very important. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. Judah went up. That little word up, very important. Judah went up. If we are to know, dear ones, if we are to know victory over the enemy and spiritual success in our Christian lives, then we must go up. We must stand our ground. We must say no to temptations and to the devil. Then will the Lord give us the victory. But the victory over sin and the subduing of the adversary in our lives, we shall never know if we are compromising over truth and will not rise up and take our stand. Now we come to verse 5. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. The Lord of Bezek, Adonai, was in his residence. But now, realizing the strength of Judah's forces and that 10,000 Canaanites had been slain, he fled. But Judah pursued after him and caught him. And when they caught him, they cut off his two thumbs and his two great toes. Well, this may appear not only a strange, but a ruthless thing to do. What was the reason for it? What is more, when these men of Judah cut off the thumbs and toes of Adonai Bezek, he never complained of it. He never complained of this cruelty as being unjust. Well, how can this be explained? Well, look at verse 7 again. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. This Lord of Bezek had himself done this selfsame thing to 70 kings. Well, this we briefly saw last week, and I then pointed out that these 70 named kings here would not be kings in the sense that they were crowned monarchs of countries, such as David was in Israel or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They were not kings in that sense. They would have been petty tribal chieftains or leaders of little groups. But they were people who held authority in their particular sphere and tribe. Well, such men as these had been captured by Adonai, and not only had their bodies been mutilated in this way, but having been captured and taken prisoner, they had to exist on whatsoever rations the Lord of Bezek liked to give them. It's put in this verse as they gathered what meat they could from under his table. So they were living on very meager and sparse rations. So by all this, we can get some idea of the type of man which Adonibezek was. Well, now he is on the receiving end. And the men of Judah, they acted according to the judicial law of God. That law which God had laid down for them as a nation, and it's recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. And it states, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This was the principle by which Israel was to act as a nation. I emphasize that, as a nation. This is the principle by which Israel was to act nationally. This was to be the fundamental regulation in matters pertaining to society. I hasten to add, this is not the spiritual mandate for the church, but it is the mandate for human government. It is the mandate for human government. And whilst the Jewish judicial and ceremonial law was abrogated with the coming of the new covenant, the principles of the moral law are ongoing. Indeed, they were operative from Eden, centuries before Sinai and the actual writing of the Ten Commandments. Cain, first man ever to be born upon this planet, Cain knew that murder was wrong. Capital punishment was restated to Noah immediately after the flood, so that it would continue in the new generations of the human race following that great flood. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5 we read, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." In human government, this principle of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth has always existed, and it still does. Well, of course, because this pertains to an unchanging God. God issued this principle. It's a divine law. God himself is unchanging. So of course it follows that his law is unchanging. God doesn't alter his mind. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect. So you don't tamper with it. God never amends. He never alters his law. And this is the one and only way in which men can successfully govern. The New Testament is equally clear on this. The New Testament says in the Epistle to the Romans that rulers are to be a terror to the evil. They're to be a terror to the evil. Men who are set upon evil deeds, they should be literally afraid of of judicial powers. But are they today? Are they? Not a bit of it. They laugh at the law. They will abuse the officers of the law. They will even attack them, police on the streets. They're not afraid. The powers that be are no terror today to the evildoer. Now, why is this? Simply because rulers and those in authority are soft. We can't blame the police. We can't even blame the judiciaries, because they are governed by the government itself, and they can only operate within limits. And those powers that be are soft. The criminal has very little to be afraid of today. If the law of God concerning these matters was still the underlying principle of British law, crime would soon be greatly diminished. If the mugger knew that he would get wound for wound, stripe for stripe, burning for burning, he'd think twice. If the violent man who carries a knife or a gun and who in an instant would use it and kill his fellow, if he knew that the powers that be do not wield their sword in vain, and that those powers are the ministers of God to revenge and to execute wrath by carrying out life for life, such evil men would hesitate, and Britain would be a safer place to live. These evil men and women, they know deep in their heart that their deeds and their manner of life is wrong. Yes, and they also know, though they probably would never admit it, that equitable retribution is their desert. Yet inwardly, today they gloat over the fact that human laws are now lax. And certainly, stripe for stripe or life for life will never be inflicted upon them. However, with Adonai Bezek, things were different. Judah adhered to the divine mandate for human government. Hand for hand, foot for foot. In the case of the Lord of Bezek, it was thumb for thumb and toe for toe. In this, as I said earlier, he never complained. He never complained of the treatment. In fact, he actually said in the latter part of verse 7, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." This man, although he was a heathen, although he was a heathen monarch, he knew the law of God regarding these things. He knew what true equitable justice was. Well, how could this be, we might ask? He was a heathen. What did he know about the law of God? Well, he did. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 must come in here. "For when the Gentiles," that is the heathen, "when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. Now these scriptures here in Romans, which I've just read, were before us 2 or 3 weeks ago in one of our Lord's Day morning sermons, you'll remember. Heathen Gentiles who had not the law of God, they were not in possession of the Ten Commandments. Yet, says this New Testament scripture, they do by nature the things contained in the law. They know that murder is wrong. They know they should not steal. If they commit adultery, their conscience bears witness by accusing them. And by this it is shown that the law of God is written upon their hearts. They certainly are not regenerate people, yet God by His Spirit has implanted a certain knowledge of right and wrong. What is more, men are in some strange way aware that this knowledge which they have is because of some unknown deity or some supreme mysterious being outside of themselves. There is some code of practice which issues from someone somewhere. They cannot explain it, but there is something there within them. It is that perfect law of God, beloved, which was written upon the heart of Adam at the first. And although Adam, the head of the race, fell, and in consequence brought down all the race, alienating each and every one from God, rendering man totally depraved, yet there is still sufficient of that law written within their hearts, states Romans 2 and verse 15. The heathen Gentiles, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, he said that law is written in their hearts. That was still there. Sufficient of it was there for their conscience to accuse them. And that which is recorded concerning Adonai Bezek gives added proof to this aspect of truth. So says the Holy Spirit of God in Romans 1 and verse 20, they are without excuse. You cannot excuse these people. No good putting it back on their education or their social position and so on, that they're underprivileged. The Word of God says they are without excuse. That's why the ruling for human government is, as some people would say, drastic. Because you can't excuse them. And that's the infallible Word of God, not mine. Coming back to this matter of the cutting off of the thumbs and the big toes, what was the point of doing this? As far as Judah was concerned, it was the carrying out of the divine mandate. Strike for strike, wound for wound, eye for eye. See, here it was toe for toe, thumb for thumb. But this is nothing other than what Adonai Bezek had done to these 70 kings. Well, what was the actual point of this being done? Well, a little bit of history will help us here. I say this again, that God has not included these details in Holy Scripture just to be passed over. They're not just idle words. This is a record of actual happenings. They are historical facts. And such mutilations as are set out here in these verses were very common in those days. The loss of the thumbs would incapacitate a man from military service. A man who had no thumbs, he would not be able to grip a sword. He would not be able to use a bow and arrow. And so when a tribe was conquered and taken over by another, the victorious tribe would cut off the thumbs and the toes of those soldiers that had been conquered. The reason being that those men would not be able to rise up again and fight against them. They would render them incapable of wielding a weapon. That was one reason. The other was to humiliate them. Now, this is another thing which is so prevalent in modern law and jurisdiction. You mustn't humiliate a man. What a terrible thing to do. They'll cite the old stocks in the village green. Well, that was a very cheap form of punishment. It didn't hurt them. And it did enable those who had been victimized to come and have their own back, as one might say. But today that would be a terrible thing. That's humiliating a person. Get the human rights after you. Well, that didn't apply here. And it was done to humiliate them. Oh, that man's got no thumbs. He'd been a fighter. Can't fight again. And it was done to humiliate them. If a man could not fight in those far-off days when there were constant squabbles amongst varying tribes and so on, if he couldn't fight, it was quite a disgrace. And to see a man who had no thumbs, he would be greatly scorned. And the ancients loved to heap insult upon their vanquished enemies. There was an ancient king in Egypt by the name of Sesostris, who had put down a number of surrounding peoples, capturing their kings. He would dispense with his horse, and he would harness that king and his family, the princes, he would harness them into his chariot and so celebrate his victory as he was drawn along by the king and the royal household. And the horse would stand back. It was a means of humiliating them. It was common for Assyrian kings, when they had captured neighboring countries, to seize the royalty first of those countries, and by means of a long cord with a kind of a fish hook on the end, that hook would be thrust through their upper lip or through the cartilage of their nose, and the other end of the cord would be attached to the chariot of the victorious Assyrian monarch. And so would the conquered princes have to run behind, attached to the chariot with a cord and a hook through their nose or through their upper lip. And so would the Assyrian celebrate his victory by humiliating the conquered in this most cruel manner. Now, there are references to this to be found in Holy Writ. And I must confess, although I've read Isaiah's prophecy many, many times, and I've read through the prophecy of Ezekiel a number of times, must have read these verses, but they meant nothing to me. But it's there. Isaiah 37, verse 29. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook into thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. There it is. The hook in the lip or in the nose. Ezekiel 33, verse 4. And I will turn thee back, and I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. It's good for us to have a little light thrown upon some of these more difficult verses, or verses which we just skim over and think, well, nothing in that. There is something in it. There is something in it. These verses, none of them are written to no purpose, dear ones. It is the inspired word of God. And I come back to that scripture again, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Rebuke, instruction in righteousness, and so on. And it is in the measure in that we get some idea of the setting and the background of events and customs that we shall come to a better understanding of the truth conveyed there. And underlining the historical details, there is spiritual application every time. Here I will break off today. May what we have seen so far be to our edification, and all of it is setting stage for that which will follow in the weeks to come, God willing. May the Lord bless it to us. Amen. Hymn number 324. 324. Again, a paraphrase of a psalm. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. 324. Gracious God, we thank thee again for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for the truth which is contained therein. truth which applies to the regenerate, truth which also applies to the unregenerate. A mandate for the church, a mandate for the world. Rulings for thy people, rulings for society and for those in authority. So that men, whoever they might be, are without excuse. The evildoer, he has no excuse. The authorities who have watered down the mandate and who have become lax and soft, they have no excuse for setting aside thy law. Thy people whom thou hast taken out of the world, whose ruling is not that of wound for wound, but a ruling of love the one to the other, a ruling of compassion. And if thy people do not exercise this, they too are without excuse, for the ruling is there for every avenue of life and for all branches and aspects of the human race. So that which has come before us this evening, we pray that it might be riveted upon our minds, that we might be able to rightly assess the situation and spot weaknesses and evil wherever it is apparent, and so order our lives accordingly, to walk in the way of thy commandments, so that we might have a conscience void of offense before God. So bless thy word. Dismiss us now with thy smile upon us. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit ever be with us until we quit this evil scene for the realms of day. Amen.